This section of Romans has to do with teaching us how to walk in the Spirit. Now, the walking in the Spirit is the only thing that makes the Christian life make sense. If you don't learn how to walk in the Spirit, then your Christian life is going to be an enigma to you and to everyone else. For this is the whole reason why we are called to be part of the body of Christ, is that we might learn to walk in the Spirit. And this is the process being taught us here in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, the problem with walking in the Spirit is not how to walk, but how to keep walking. It's not difficult to tell anyone how to walk in the Spirit. In fact, we have it here in chapter 6 in the first 14 verses in three very basic, simple steps. Know what God has said about what took place on the cross of Christ regarding you and your old nature, your old man, your human life. Reckon it or count on it to be continually true for you every day, every hour, every moment of every day. And third, yield, give over, lean back upon the mighty indwelling life of Jesus Christ who has come to live in you. And let Him, and expect Him to live His life through you without changing, without destroying your personality, and without setting aside your activity, nevertheless working through you. Now that's the simple process. But the problem is not how to do it, but how to keep doing it. Have you ever noticed that even a baby, when he learns to walk, has no problem really taking the first step? It's taking the next 10 that is the problem. It's not how to walk, but how to keep walking that's the problem in teaching a child how to walk. Almost all babies, as soon as they know how to stand, know how to take a step. They do that automatically, naturally. They put one foot in front of the other. But then they take a couple or three sort of uncertain steps across the floor, and then what happens? Well, you know, they look around or they get worried about what they're doing, and they get engrossed in the process, or something diverts their attention and down they go. And that's the experience that we so frequently have in learning to walk in the Spirit. I think that all Christians have had some brief times, at least, of the joy and the thrill and the experience of walking in the Spirit. There are times, not always emotionally either, but emotionally felt, but there are times when all of us have sensed God working in us and through us, and much being accomplished quite apart from us. And this is the experience of walking in the Spirit. But like Peter walking on the water, you remember that incident, how the Lord called to him. Peter said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee." And the Lord says, "Come." And without thinking, Peter jumped out of the boat and started walking across the water to the Lord. And by the way, that's a beautiful picture of what it means to walk in the Spirit. But about halfway across, he got excited about the wind and the waves, and he began wondering how in the world this was taking place anyway. And he became diverted and distracted, and down he began to go, until the Lord reached down and picked him up again at his cry for help, "Lord, help me." Now, when we begin to walk in the Spirit, there are certain hindrances that come in. And this is what Paul is taking up now in these 6th and 7th and part of the 8th chapters of Romans. The first of these we've already looked at. We saw that the first hindrance to a walk in the Spirit is our secret love for our sin, which makes us unwilling to accept God's verdict upon us. We are reluctant to call things what He calls them. And we've already looked at this together. We don't like the names that God uses about what goes on in our lives. He calls them lying and lust and hate and selfishness. But we prefer our own terms. Instead of lying, we say it's just a tendency to exaggerate. Or instead of lust, we say we have a hot-blooded nature. And we never say we hate somebody. We say we have a cordial dislike. And instead of selfishness, of course, it's sensitivity, which we regard as some mark of refinement. But light demands honesty. And when God the Spirit turns the light onto our lives, we no longer can call pianos tables or tables pianos. We have to call them what they are. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now that's the first hindrance. The second one is what's before us in this seventh chapter, what we might call false consecration to the law of God. The whole seventh chapter deals with this. And in the first 13 verses that we looked at last week, we saw that the law had one great effect upon us. It showed us the sinful nature that we have in Adam. We learned that it's not only the things that we do that are wrong, but behind it and back of it is a tainted spring, a corrupt fountain that keeps pouring this out, a sinful nature. And we also learned that life in Jesus Christ, or Christ living in us, doesn't have any need for the law at all. No place for it. Even though it highly honors and highly regards the law. Now this brings us to where we are today. And in this last section of the seventh chapter, we see further reason why the Christian must not be under law. And this section presents three things to us. And let me give you the headings so you can follow with me. First of all, behavior that baffles. Second, law that limits. And third, the force that frees. And that will outline what we're going to cover this morning. Verse 14 through 20 of this seventh chapter now, the behavior that baffles. We know that the law is spiritual, says Paul, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. And you say, my, I didn't know the Apostle Paul knew me that well. For this is a record right out of our own lives, is it not? Now, this is the struggle that the Apostle experiences as he tries, as a Christian, to obey the law, or to do good. You remember the illustration that I've used on several occasions that was one of Dr. Ironside's favorite illustrations of law and grace. Remember that story of the young Indian lad that he brought up out of the Navajo reservation to Oakland, who'd never been off the reservation before? He was a young Christian, had been a Christian about 2 years, and when he came to Oakland, he was taken into a group of Christian young people one Sunday night, and they were discussing law and grace. And he said to them, or he listened to them, as they argued back and forth about various aspects, and then the leader called on him to say a word. And he said something like this. Well, he said, me been listening to you talk about law and grace. And he said, the longer me listen, the more me think you don't know what law or grace is. He says, let me tell you what I think. He says, when Mr. Ironside asked me to go to Oakland with him, he said, we get on the big train down in reservation. And he said, I've never been on train before. And we ride and ride and ride all day long, and finally we come to Barstow out in the desert. And he said, me very tired, so get off train to walk about platform and stretch legs. And he says, while me walk around platform, me see sign that say, do not spit here. And he say, me look at that sign and think, what a strange sign white man put up. Do not spit here. And then he said, while me look at the sign, before me know what happened, I spit. And he said, I look all around platform and see many people spit here. And he said, what? I think to myself, how strange. Signs say, do not spit here. Many people spit, and I spit. And he said, then we got on train again and come all the way up to Oakland. And he said, some friends meet us at train and take us to beautiful home. And he said, I've never been in such home. And Mr. Ironside take me in and put me down on soft chair and excuse himself for a while, and I left alone in the room. And he said, I look around and everything is so nice, soft, thick rug on floor, beautiful walls painted lovely color, pictures hanging on wall, everything so nice. And he said, I walk around the room, I think to myself about something, and I look all around the room, all over the wall, and I try to find sign that say, do not spit here. But he said, I cannot find sign. And I think to myself, too bad, all this lovely room going to be ruined by people not spitting on floor. And then he said, I look around on floor and I see nobody been spitting there. And he said, then it come to me. When law say, do not spit here, it make me want to spit, and I spit. And many people spit. But when I come into grace, and everything lovely and nice, I don't want to spit, and don't need law to say, do not spit here. Now, I think you'll agree that in many ways that's a wonderful illustration, isn't it? And it certainly is an excellent illustration of what the law does to us. It arouses our sinful emotions, Paul says, and makes us want to do what we're told not to do. And who has not experienced that? But in other ways, that illustration falls short of what grace really does. For it shows indeed how the law stirs up our inward resentment, but it's incomplete in its illustration of grace. For after we become Christians, we soon discover that though we do have new life in Christ, and it's wonderful, and we enjoy peace with God, and we have access to Him, and we know we're in the family of God, and we know we have a certain hope of heaven, and we rejoice in that. Nevertheless, despite all these wonderful atmosphere, we still want to spit. We find that it hasn't taken it away. A desire not to spit is not sufficient. For even though we may be horrified at the thought of defiling the lovely room of grace by spitting, the truth is, we sometimes catch ourselves spitting anyhow. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this illustration. The struggle of this passage is expressed for us in verse 18, the latter part, where Paul says, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. And who has not experienced that as a believer in Christ? What a baffling experience this is. Now, up to this point, we've been learning how subtly the old life leads us into sin in ways we never once suspected possible. We've discovered depths of sin in our life opened up to us by the Holy Spirit that we didn't realize were there. We see the cleverness with which we've been camouflaging, even from ourselves, the hidden perversities within, and the silken subtlety with which we excuse ourselves from these manifestations. But led of the Spirit, we go from crisis to crisis, confessing each time these newly discovered manifestations of the old nature. And each time we experience a release and victory until another symptom is called to our attention by the Spirit of God. But at last we seem to come to an end. We at last seem to rest in the knowledge prevents us from living in victory in Christ. And we realize that the whole thing must go as we look at ourselves. And we come to that place, led of God, where we say, well, I'm not going to do it anymore. By God's grace, as I see these things brought to my attention, I'll put them where He puts them, in the place of death. And these things shall not reign in my life any longer. And then we have such a sense of cleanliness. And we feel that the one thing that has been preventing us from victory is doing and thinking wrong. And we've cleared that up, and now we're ready to serve Christ. And so perhaps we go to a consecration service and we dedicate ourselves to Him. We offer Him our time, our talents, and our abilities. And then we rise up to go out and capture the world for Christ. And to our amazement, there's no power. There is no effectiveness, no fruit in what we try to do. It's just a hard old grind, and we become discouraged and defeated. And before we know it, some evil that we thought was all gone has cropped up again in our life. And we go to the Lord and say, "What's wrong, Lord? I'm simply trying to serve you. I'm trying to do the right thing. Why no power? Why this defeat in my life again?" And we know it's not our hearts that are wrong. We want to do the right thing. We're trying to. As Paul puts it, it's no longer I that do it. It's not that I'm still clinging to some sin that I'm not willing to give up. It's not that. We're still trying. We're wanting to do the right thing. But we still find that sin is around, and it baffles us, and it mocks us. And we think, well, maybe we've made some mistake, and we try again, and we consecrate again, and we resolve again. And it's the same old story. Seems to work for a while, and then defeat. And the most discouraging part of it all, if I may point this out, is to face honestly the title that Paul gives to this condition in verse 14. Did you see what it is? Carnality. I am carnal, he said. In other words, this battle is a description of a carnal Christian. Oh, you say, wait a minute. I thought a carnal Christian was a backslider. One of these fellows who used to go to church but now watches TV instead of attending prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Or maybe he's run off with somebody else's wife. That's a carnal Christian. Well, that's one kind of a carnal Christian. And I'm not suggesting that you're that kind. But Paul is talking about Sunday school teachers and about missionaries and pastors and Christian workers and good, honest, ordinary, average, sincere Christians who want to do God's will. They've been to consecration meeting after consecration meeting. They've responded over and over to the appeal, "Christ did all this for you, now what will you do for him?" And they sense the call to commitment. And again, and in earnestness, and in utter sincerity, without a vestige of hypocrisy, they say, "Lord, here I am. I want to give myself again to you." And they've gone forward and backwards and sideways. They've raised their right hand and they've raised their left hand. And they'd stand on their head if it'd do any good. They've prayed harder and they've studied harder and they've wept harder, but nothing seems to help. And they're terribly, desperately tired and discouraged. Are you there? There's many Christians there this morning. Now they have one thing left to learn, and that is they are still subject to the law of sin and death. As Paul goes on to point this out in the law that limits here, verse 21 to 25. You read that. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now Paul is analyzing this baffling condition of defeat. And the first thing he says is, I discover that the law of temptation is still present with me. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That is, every desire on my part to do right is met by an equal urge to do wrong. That's the law of temptation. And there's nothing alarming about that. I think many Christians make a serious mistake here because they feel that they expect to be delivered from struggle. Or from, I don't mean struggle, but from any sense of urging to do wrong. And Paul simply faces the fact that this is a law. Satan is still around to lure us and through the flesh to try to tempt us and trap us. Even the Lord Jesus did not escape this. He was subject to temptation, just as we are. And temptation is a necessary part of the process of learning how to refuse evil and to choose good. So this is there, but it's not the problem. Now the second thing the apostle says is, the problem is, though I now discover that my desires are right, the will is redeemed and set right, that is, the heart is purified now, yet the flesh is not able to respond to the demands that the will makes upon it. And our best efforts cannot please God. We learn here that the flesh is not only sinful, but it's also helpless. It's totally incapable of pleasing God. And I think this is a shocking thing to many Christians to learn, that sin is not only doing something that's wrong, but it's also trying to do something right in your own effort. That's sin. That's part of the old nature as well. This is what Paul discovered. Now this is a secret that God has been to great length to teach his people throughout all the ages. This is what our Lord was referring to when he said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he retired into the deeper shadows of the garden to pray, he said to Peter and the others, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Ask God now to keep you from being tempted, because if you are tempted now, if you do go on, you will discover that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Peter ignored that warning, and he slept instead of praying, and he boldly tried in utter sincerity, with the best of motives and with complete consecration of his heart and mind, to serve the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know the story, how he ended up baffled and broken, weeping over his blasphemy and his denial. A living picture of what we have here in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This is a secret that Jacob learned, as we had read to us in our scripture this morning. When at Peniel, the brook of Peniel, he struggled to get God to bless him. This is the struggle we try to do. We make our plans and our programs and work everything out, and we say, "Now, Lord, bless this." And nothing happens so frequently, and there's no blessing on it. And Jacob was doing that. He was struggling with God, trying to get him to bless him, until God finally broke his leg, put his thigh out of joint, in order that he might learn to cling in helplessness to the only one who could be his strength. This is what Abraham learned after the birth of Ishmael. When you remember, he had the promise that God would give him a son who would be the heir of all the promises God had given him. And the years went by and nothing seemed to be happening, and Abraham couldn't wait any longer. And in complete sincerity, with the best of motives, and with the deepest desire to do God's will, he tried to help God fulfill his will. And he took an Egyptian girl for his wife, and he almost destroyed his home in the process. And it wasn't until 13 years later that he began to see that it was that God not only has a will, but he also has his own way of performing that will. This is what Moses learned. You remember when he tried to deliver Israel after he graduated from the University of Egypt, and he stood there on the steps with his diploma in his hand, trained in all the knowledge of the Egyptians, with all that he felt qualified him to be used of God to be the deliverer of Israel. And he knew that God had called him to that from his birth, because his mother had told him the stories of his birth. And he set out to do the work that God had called him to. And within 48 hours, he had burned himself out, and instead of a missionary, he had become a murderer, and he had to flee from the face of Pharaoh. This is what Paul learned when, in Damascus, 3 years after he'd been in Arabia, praying through the scriptures and learning anew how Jesus Christ is in all the scriptures. He came back to Damascus and went into the synagogues with confidence that his background as a Pharisee and raised in the traditions of Israel would give him access to these people, and he could be God's instrument to deliver Israel and bring them back to Christ. He went in and began to confidently preach Christ in the synagogues, and they wouldn't listen to him. And one night they took him out, and his friends had to let him down over a wall in the dead of the night in a basket like a common criminal. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, you ask me what I glory in, I'll tell you, I glory in the night they let me down over the wall in a basket, because then I began to learn how helpless I am in myself, how all that I am, all that I have, all my training and ability is nothing, that God can take me just as I am, just as a mere man, and use that. And you remember how he went up to Jerusalem? And there, broken and defeated, the Christians shunning him and having nothing to do with him, he knelt in the temple and the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said, get thee out of Jerusalem and go home, go back to Tarsus. And for 7 years, Paul waited in Tarsus for nothing, while nothing happened, till he learned the secret that all his training and ability made him highly qualified to be utterly useless. Until he at last discovered this secret, that the flesh can do nothing to please God. Andrew Murray writes, God works to will, and he's ready to work to do. But alas, many Christians misunderstand this. They think because they have the will, it is enough, and that now they are able to do. This is not so. The new will is a permanent gift, an attribute of the new nature. But the power to do is not a permanent gift, but must be each moment received from the Holy Spirit. It is the man who is conscious of his own impotence as a believer who will learn that by the Holy Spirit he can lead a holy life. Now you see, all this is really but the struggle of our natures to obey some law, whether it's the Ten Commandments or some other law. We hear sometimes how God uses somebody else, or we see that they're used, and we say, well, why doesn't God use me that way? And we put ourselves under the law of someone else, in a sense, and try to do the same thing, but it never seems to work. I remember in my own experience, if I may just share this autobiographical word with you, when I graduated from seminary, I felt that the power that was needed for a ministry lay in the man of God. And I studied men. I followed them. I saw men that were being used of God, and I said, what is it that's the secret of these men's power? And I tried to imitate it and to adopt it to myself, and I caught myself aping men, talking like them. Some of you will remember how, fresh from the influence of the ministry of Dr. McGee, I used to talk like him. I wore bright red shirts because I thought that was the hiding of his power. And other men like that had their influence upon me. And then I discovered that the power did not lay in the man, that it wasn't this. The power, then I thought, lay in the message. It's what they say that is so moving and so powerful and potent. And so I listened to men and I read books. And when I'd run across a passage that I felt would so beautifully state some truth, I'd almost memorize it that I could repeat it. And I found that I was trying to repeat messages that had been used of the Lord. When I'd have a message that would be particularly blessed of God, I'd say, well, now that worked. Now I'll put that aside, and the next time I'm invited to speak at a conference or some special place, I'll bring that message out. That's the one that'll do the trick. And I'd go to the conference in all confidence, and I'd bring the message out and preach it, and it would fall flat. And I'd go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's wrong? What's wrong? I'm simply trying to do the right thing. Here's a message that you blessed before. What's wrong? Until at last, baffled and broken and defeated, I learned this lesson, that power does not reside in the man. Power does not reside in the message. Power belongeth unto God. God never gives it to anybody. He will live it through them. He never gives it to anyone. Power belongs only to God. And Paul sums up this whole picture in verse 25. He says, thanks be to the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That is, I know there is deliverance in Christ. Thanks be to God for that. But I have found that as long as of myself I serve the law of God with my redeemed will, then I will also, by inevitable law, serve with the flesh the law of sin and death. In other words, do-it-yourself Christianity never works. Now we're ready for a look at the force that frees. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we come out to the full noontide of the gospel. When we come to the end of ourselves, both in not doing evil or trying to do good, then we're ready to rest upon the work of another to do everything through us that needs to be done. We're no longer responding, you see, to the love motive. Christ did this for me, therefore I must do something for him. But now we're acting from the life motive. The only commitment that will hold up is that which springs from our reliance upon his life in us. That will do it. And the first word to us here is, there is no condemnation. Oh, those are blessed words. Because when you discover your inability to serve God by much zeal and much prayer and much study, and you waken to your frustration and your bafflement, and then you're tempted to quit being a Christian. You say, oh Lord, what's the use? I've tried and tried and tried, I get nowhere. Why try anymore? And your heart condemns you, and you feel terrible. Well, it's right at this point that John says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, for he knoweth all things. In other words, though we are condemned, God doesn't condemn us. He knows that there's this struggle. He knows. He's not surprised nor alarmed. It doesn't shock him as it does us, because he expected nothing but failure all the time. He knows the flesh. He knows it can't do anything. He's not surprised. And sometimes, though we're very, very disturbed, the greatest moment of our life is when we come to God and say, Lord, I quit. I just quit. I cannot do it. God says, good, that's what I've been waiting for. Now I'll do it. And without a word of reproach or of rebuke for our failure, he now puts us on the basis of operating on the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now notice what he says. What the Ten Commandments or any other law could never accomplish, what any standard of perfection that we're trying to follow could never do, because of our weak and sinful, unable flesh, is now fully accomplished in us by another principle, the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, ministered to us continually by the Spirit to do everything that life demands of us, fulfilling the law and more than that. The law of sin and barrenness still persists there. It's still in our life. It's still present. And it's ready to spring into action whenever we harbor sin or try to serve Christ by our own will or ability. We'll discover this. That's why Paul puts this in the present tense, this struggle. But when we abide in him, as he abides in us, and we recognize for everything we do, whether it's tying our shoe or washing the dishes or preaching a message or typing a letter or whatever it is, for everything we do, we must rely in total dependence upon the law of the Spirit of life in us. Then that law takes over and cancels out the law of sin and death, and what we could not do by our own effort, we do through him. I discovered when I was a boy about 18 years of age that I had in my members a law that was operating called the law of myopia, or nearsightedness, which made my eyes unable to see what other people with normal eyesight could see. And I struggled against that thing. And I tried to ignore it and to squint and try to see anyway. And I couldn't. And the harder I tried, it seemed the worse it got. Until at last I learned of another law. A law the law of lens correction. And as some of you know, a couple of years ago I went down and I had an eye doctor insert a little tiny plastic lens into each of my eyes. Contact lenses, they call them. And without any effort on my part, that law of lens correction continually operated to cancel out the law of myopia so that I can see what you folks in the back row are doing very, very clearly. See? And it continually works. All I need to do is to be aware, to be sure that those are there, that's all. And to put them there every morning. And then all through the day, I don't think about them anymore. They're continually operating through my life to correct my sight. And the law of lens correction sets me free from the law of myopia. Now this is the exchanged life, the released life. It's a continual paradox. Life in the spirit is a life of restful activity. You see, that's a paradox. A life of restful activity. It isn't just sitting around waiting for orders from God. It's facing life with all its mystery and its fascination, and yet with a continual recognition and the constant praise and thanksgiving for that fact, that within is the indwelling life of Christ, ready to instantly do through me all that I attempt to do. And as I rest upon it, I find that I simply go ahead doing the normal, the natural, the obvious. And in it, and through it all, God is at work. And strange things begin to happen. Unusual things. Exciting things. Life becomes a continual round of expectation of miracles. Of excitement. Because of what God does through it. And yet it's a time of rest. Without struggle. I think this is so evident in this matter of witnessing. I used to just be so concerned about who to witness to. And I'd pray that God would lead me to the ones that He had prepared. And I used to try to talk to everyone that I met if I could. And then I discovered that many times I was doing more harm than good. That I was driving away people from the gospel. And I would make them uncomfortable and they would run. And they would be much harder to reach because of my efforts along this line. Until at last I learned to rest upon the indwelling life of Christ. And now when I get aboard a train or a plane, I look for the obvious, the most comfortable seat. And I expect God to lead me to the one He wants me to talk to. And I talk to the one that sits down next to me in a normal conversation. And if something seems to develop a little bit, I follow it through. If it doesn't, I don't worry about it. It may be the man that I meet at the water cooler that's the one. Or it may be the Lord just wants me to enjoy a friendly conversation about the Dodgers and the Giants with this man. This is life, you see. And yet I have had more opportunities for effective witness this way than any other way. This is not only a life of restful activity, it's a life of captive liberty. That's a paradox, isn't it? In other words, everything's right unless I know it's wrong. Because it's the job of the Holy Spirit to let me know that something's wrong. And He does. I feel the check. If I am honest with it, then I can walk in liberty continually. If I'm dishonest, of course, if I refuse to listen, then I'm plunged right back into the same old futile struggle that you have here described in Romans 7. But if I walk in honesty before the Lord, I find that everything's right unless I know it's wrong. Now the legalist turns that around. He says, everything's wrong unless I know it's right. But you see, this is a life of liberty in the Spirit. And it's a life of power-filled weakness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And sometimes we're very much aware of the vessel. We get tired. And we get feeling weak at times. Sometimes we have a scratchy throat and all these other things. The vessel is evident. Sometimes we are mentally tired as well. But we have a treasure within that even in the midst of infirmities is able to manifest itself. This is why the apostle could say, I glory in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, then I know that the power of Christ rests upon me. And it's a power-filled life of weakness. And then it's a life of joyful suffering. I've told you before that this is the mark of the Christian life lived in the fullness of the Spirit, rejoicing in suffering. As Paul points out in chapter 5, you remember, I think I've told you that incident of how in 1900 when the Boxer Rebellion broke out in China and it looked like all the work of the China Inland Mission was crumbling and Hudson Taylor was at the close of his life, an old man. They brought him word day after day of pastors being beheaded by the communists and others who were taken captive and the missionaries were being captured and the work seemed to be crumbling around on every side. And some of them began to wonder what effect this might have upon old Hudson Taylor, whether he could take it. And one day, after a particularly distressing news had come, they went up to the house to see how he was doing, and as they approached, they heard the old man singing, and he was singing to himself, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. That was life of victory. Victory over suffering. Strength over weakness. In the presence of weakness. You see, this is the life of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this truth this morning. Thou hast said we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. And Lord Jesus, you know that we do not like this truth. The flesh resents this exposure of the phony nature of its righteousness. And we don't like to be told we can't do things for thee. But we thank thee, Lord, that if we're willing to believe thee and lay hold of this, that very self-mortification, crucifixion, brings us into the place of resurrection. And we rejoice in life in the Spirit. May this be our experience. In Christ's name, amen.